Amen. We're 2 Samuel 12 is where we are. Also, if you can remember Chelsea's sister, Sydney, was just got out of the hospital yesterday. So if we can remember to pray for Sydney, too, it'd be good. She's doing a little better. Did you find 2 Samuel 12? I don't know if you saw it in the, however you see your news, but there was a older lady in New York City who had made quite a bit of money in a particular way. In New York City, there are over 7 million cats and dogs. And so when the animals die, they really have trouble disposing of the animal and burying it. So the city started charging a $50 fee for the removal of the dead animal. So this lady ran an ad in the paper and said, for $25, I'll come to your place and I'll take your animal and dispose of it. So she got a whole bunch of people that was willing to, so she would go over. What she'd do, she'd go to the store and buy a little canvas bag. She'd ride the subway over to wherever she was going to go. And then she would take that animal and put it in the canvas bag and then go get back on the subway. Well, when she would get back on the subway, a little old frail lady sitting by herself with a canvas bag, more times than not, some thug would steal her bag. And so then that guy, who knows, when he'd get home or whatever, he'd reach in that bag and he'd pull out a, So the guy got more than he expected at that point in time. He thought he was getting away with something. It turned out he wasn't. And that's kind of where we are as we start chapter 12. David thinks he's getting away with something. But in this chapter, he's going to be confronted by the sins he committed. If you haven't been with us for a couple of weeks, remember David had entered into an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And then he subsequently tried to cover it up by having her husband Uriah murdered on the battlefield. And then David marries Bathsheba, the poor widow of the fallen war hero, so that everybody says, wow, look at David, he's such a great guy. But notice the last verse of chapter 11, the last part of 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So as we start today, David thinks he's kept his sin concealed from people for at least a year, because the conception happened at the beginning of 11, and at the end of 11, the baby's born. So it's at least 9 months, maybe more than that. David thinks he's kept all this under wraps. And all this time, God has given David a chance to repent, but he refused. So as we start 12, David's forced to send Nathan the prophet to confront him on his sin. Now, when Nathan goes to talk to David, he's going to tell him a little story or a little parable. But David's not aware that it's a parable. In those days, the king was essentially a judge. So if a case was really difficult, they would pass the lower judges and they would take it right up to the king. So when Nathan approaches David, David thinks in his mind, Nathan's bringing me a very difficult case, and Nathan's expecting me to rule on this case and make judgment related to it, and then Nathan's going to leave, and just that'll be the way it goes. So David has that in his mind. It happened regularly for Nathan to approach David in this way, a very common occurrence. So as we start this, you got to think in your mind, if you're David, you're not expecting for this parable to be personal. You're thinking that this is about somebody else dealing with something else, and that helps us then when we see David's response. He doesn't think it's about him at all. So here, let's read a couple of verses. Chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But He took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Notice at the beginning of this, verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan. You see it? So if we feel like we're to confront people about their sin, we need to be sure it's because the Lord is sending us. We must not confront a brother or sister in the Lord regarding their sin because you feel like it's up to you to straighten them out. The Lord sends Nathan to talk to David. The Lord sends us. It's a part of how the body of Christ functions, but let's be careful that we're not doing it because we think it's a good idea, but it's because the Lord is sending us, and then in that we'll have a spirit of humility, a spirit of edification as we deal with whatever the situation is. And I think it's easy as we read through those four verses to recognize that the rich man represents David because he had many wives. The poor man speaks of Uriah, and the little lamb speaks of Bathsheba, and Uriah loved her and treasured her. You saw that as we worked our way through. So then notice in verse 5, David's response. Again, he's not thinking this is about him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. In essence, how could this man be so cruel? Who does this man think he is? Where does he get his arrogance and his sense of self-entitlement that makes him think that he can take the one lamb from the poor guy? Isn't it amazing how terrible our sin looks on another person? And I think it's a good spot for us to stop for a second and examine our hearts. And what are the sins that we're the most impatient about? Or we despise the most when we see him in another person? And could it be that we despise those things because we see them in ourselves? I'm going to tell you a story. I debated to tell you. I have a brother. I love my brother. Me and my brother are friends. We're close. We enjoy the same things. Sandy and I say I have a twin sister, but Sandy and I would say we're like twins. We see the world the same way. We live the world the same way. He's a strong Christian guy. I love him. We loved hunting. So we took our dad hunting a couple times. One time a few years ago, we drove all the way out to South Dakota. It's forever to go there. And so we drove all the way out there. On the way back, my brother was driving, and he got angry about something. It didn't really matter what it was, but he got angry. And in his anger, it was it was difficult. And so as he's expressing his anger, it was tough, you know, and me and my dad are like, wow, this is weird, and it's tough and all that. And then we deal with it, and we get on the road, and we drive, and I'm sitting in the back seat. And the Lord speaks to me as clear as a bell, and he says, Toby, that's you when you're angry. And the way you felt is the way your wife feels. And the way what you sensed was what your children sense. When you're demeaning, when you're belittling, when you're strong. Because God used my brother, who is me. Now, he could have used anybody, but he used me to show me. I don't know if that made sense or not, but it kind of sounded okay as it came out. And as I was thinking about that, I mean, I love my brother, but God and my dad was really troubled by it. And so we stopped, and Dad's 86, so, you know, he gets a little troubled now. And Dad was like, wonder what was up with Scott? And I pulled Dad aside and said, I can tell you, God allowed it. God allowed it because God wanted to see me and my brother. And he wanted me to sense what Sandy senses when I'm that way. And as I was reading this, it's like, wow, David despises something that he sees in himself. And I think we can be that way too. So let's spend a little bit of time as we work our way through here. Lord, is the things that I despise about someone else, is it because I see it in me? So David's livid. And as we see his response there, and of course, at the beginning of 5, he says, or at the end of 5, he says, the man shall surely die who's done this. Well, that's not in the law of Moses. God didn't command thieves to die. But David wants this guy dead. And then he goes on to say in 6 that the rich man must take 4 lambs from his flock and give them to the poor man. And that ruling was consistent with the law of Moses, but not the death penalty for theft. So David, in essence, he lays out the sentence, but he's condemning himself. And then we see in verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. Praise the Lord for the Nathans in our lives. It's wonderful that the Lord has people that he can use in this world who are willing to deliver a hard message like this. David and Nathan were friends. And Nathan delivered a message to the king who could have had him killed on the spot. So this wasn't an easy thing for Nathan. But can you imagine being David when he hears this? His brain must have exploded out of his head. Because he goes from thinking this whole thing has been covered up and he's innocently hearing a case that has nothing to do with him to being totally busted by God related to his sin. He must have been shell-shocked as Nathan says this. You are the man. And now the Lord begins to speak to David related to the consequences of his sin. Thus, says the Lord God of Israel, middle of 7, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. I've given you power, David. I've given you position, and if you'd have needed more of it, I'd have given you that too. And notice what God says there. I anointed you, I delivered you, I gave to you. In essence, God's saying this to David, look at how good I've been to you. And when God is forced to rebuke us on anything, he can say the same thing to each one of us. I anointed you, I delivered you, I gave to you, saying to us, I've been so good to you. And that causes us to see the goodness of God that we have chosen to sin against. We've chosen to sin against that good God. Verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. What commandments did David violate? Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit murder. David had violated the law of Moses, done evil in God's sight. And notice their wording there in that verse. God says, you killed Uriah. Not Joab. Not the Ammonites. And the Lord holds David completely responsible for what happened to Uriah. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me. Boy, those are tough words. I've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Sin has consequences. And the first consequence is that David's family life is going to be very tumultuous from this point forward. They're going to be a source of great grief to David. Stay with me as we work our way through 2 Samuel. You'll see this. It's starting next week. You'll see this. This absolutely comes true. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So your enemies are going to come from within your own house, and you're going to be shamed. And in a few chapters, of course, we've read ahead. In a few chapters, we're going to see David's son Absalom attempt to overthrow David. And in part of that rebellion, he's going to lie with David's concubines in public in front of all of Israel in fulfillment of what God says right here. 13, so David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. I stand guilty before the Lord. No excuses, no blame shifting, just pure, holy, right confession of sin. And see, so often confession is of wrongdoing is more about blame shifting than it is about taking responsibility. And you have to give David credit here. There's none of that. He confesses, he takes full responsibility for what he's done. Remember, he's king. It'd be hard for a king to humble himself in this way. It took 9 months, at least. But finally, David comes to the place where he recognizes his sin and he confesses it. But he doesn't just confess. He also repents. And the way we know that is we never see David do this again. And he's going to live for another 20 years. He never takes another wife again. And so we see that David repented of his sin. He turned from his sin and went the other way. That's what repentance means. And that's the thing that makes David so different than Saul. And the reason that David was a man after God's own heart. God said that about him. It wasn't that David was perfect, but because David would repent and turn back to God after he'd sinned. He loved God, and he prized his relationship with God, and he recognized that confession and repentance was key to keeping intimacy with the Lord. Do you recognize that? That confession and repentance is key to keeping intimacy with God? It really is. And David knew that. Saul would confess his sin, but he would never repent. We saw that. We went through it. And that's the difference between a David and a Saul. It's important that we confess, but it's just as important as that we repent. So David confesses and he repents and he receives forgiveness. You see, just as easy as beginning of 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And here's God's response. Nathan says to David in the middle of 13, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then beginning of 15, David departed to his house. Now, according to the law of Moses, David committed two capital crimes, two crimes worthy of death, adultery and murder. But after David's repentance, God extends grace and mercy to him. And again, all sin has consequences. And even though David is forgiven at this point in time, he still must bear the weight of the consequences his sin has produced. It's like the guy who breaks his hand in a fight. He can repent, confess and repent the next day, but he's got a cast on his hand for 8 weeks to remind him of his stupidity. Remember, we talked about that. And so he's forgiven, but he's still got to walk out the consequences. And a lot of people struggle with this principle because they say, hey, wait, I confessed my sin. I repented of my sin. Why is this still continuing on? Well, there are consequences to our sin. That's at times the penalty. You know, Dennis goes to prison regularly. There's guys in prison who love Jesus every bit as much as we do. They're in prison today. And so their consequences remain. And it's just something for us to recognize that that's the reality of how the kingdom works. And so now we see how the Lord speaks to David related to the consequences that he has to bear. And that's 14 and 15. Word's going to travel about David's sin. And when people hear about it, they're going to use that to blaspheme God. All Christians are hypocrites. Oh, they write all these great psalms, or they sing all these great songs, or they do all these great things, and they say praise the Lord all the time, but deep down, they're dirty and rotten. The whole bunch of them are hypocrites. And God gets beaten up every time this type of thing happens. It gives an occasion for the world to beat up God because of failures of people in the kingdom. And this consequence here had to be very hard on David. Because when David knew God well, and David loved God well, and about hearing this had to grieve him greatly, God is going to be blasphemed because of my sin. God's reputation is going to be tarnished because of my sin, my sinful behavior. The second consequence you saw there is that the child's going to die. And then David leaves, middle of 15. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. It became ill. There, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose, went into him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not. Nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. Now notice back in 16, David pleads with God. I love the verb, pleads with God. And he fasted. Fasting is the denial of the flesh in order to give greater weight and greater time to prayer and seeking the face of the Lord. Now, let me step away from this, okay? Fasting is biblical. It's amazing to me the number of people in the Christian community who have never fasted one day of their life. Jesus said, when you fast, this is what happened. When you. He doesn't say if you. So fasting is the denial of the flesh so that you give more weight to hearing the voice of God. So I just wanted to land on that just for a second. We, before the Lord, we need to ask, Lord, would you have me spend time in denial of myself so that I can spend time seeking your face related to this or related to that or related to whatever? And I've noticed then the child dies and David pleads and the elders are all worked up about what do we do now. And 7 days, David's in this place. And they're afraid to tell him in 18. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. When he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. So the first thing that David hears after he washes himself about the death of his son was go to the house of the Lord to worship. And by doing that, he's communicating to God, I have prayed, I have pleaded, asking for a miracle, but I submit to your will. That's what David's saying right there. I submit to your will. The Bible says that we have not because we ask not. And one of the things that are important about asking is that even if God says no, is that if we ask and God then says no, then we have confidence to know that what we asked wasn't in His will. As hard as that is sometimes. Because what we're asking for is good in our eyes. And yet there's an element, I mean, David's asking for the child to live. What's bad about that? And so David, though, recognizes that I did what I can do. God's determined that this isn't going to be, and I'm going to go worship God for His goodness in my life, even though. So David begged God, and he fasted. And when God didn't say yes, he knew it was the will of God, and then he could move forward. He didn't argue with God about it. He didn't fight with God about it. He didn't give God the silent treatment about it. He honored God with his submission. That's important for us in, you know, in whatever situation you're facing, you know, a promotion at work, and you pray and you fast and you seek, and it doesn't happen. In fact, they give the person that you've been covering for all this time, that person gets the promotion. So this is really important for us as we see how David behaves here. It's a good thing. And then 21, his servant said to him, "What is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he's alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." David, normally it's the other way around. You kind of got this thing backwards. 22, and David said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So David here expresses his faith in life beyond the grave. He believed that his child never ceased to exist. No child does. They simply continue on in eternity with God. And he knew, you see it there? He knew one day he would see this child again. Verse 23 is a wonderful source of comfort for parents who've lost infants and young children. Because the Bible teaches that children who die before they reach the age of accountability will be in heaven with God. And the age of accountability is simply this. It's a time before a child can really understand his own sinfulness, his own need for a Savior, and how to become saved. A child before that time is pure in the eyes of God. So if a child dies before that age of accountability, and every kid's different. For some it's at this age, and for some at this age. But at some point in time, if they die before God determines that they've reached that age to understand, then they're going to go be with Him forever and ever. And so David accepts the will of God in this. Doesn't mean he didn't suffer inside. He did suffer inside. I'm sure his child died. That's hard. And yet he's able to move forward with God into the purposes of his life, okay? Last little bit. One more thing I want to land on. We want to finish a chapter, but I want to land hard on the next little bit. 24, then David comforted Bathsheba's wife, went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son. She called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. The name Solomon means peace, and the name Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord because God loves this boy right out of the womb. And God is communicating his approval on this child. A little aside, and I mentioned it a little bit last week, but I will land here just for a second because it's important. Notice Bathsheba's never condemned in this passage. Not once. In the entirety of the passage, Bathsheba's not condemned. And there are many people who take pot shots at Bathsheba through this, that somehow she was complicit in this. God never condemns her. It tells us a whole lot about this story. As I believe that she was a victim to David's passion, or else we'd see in here that Bathsheba's being condemned by God too. And David and Bathsheba could have easily thought that their marriage would never be able to rise above the dismal circumstances of its beginnings. But God, in his grace and his mercy, steps in after David's repentance and communicates to them that your beginning isn't going to mark your marriage for the rest of your life. Some of us were married underneath dismal circumstances. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't step in and say, okay, that was then, this is now, and he's going to bless that your marriage moving forward. And some of us, because of the way it started, we think God will never honor my marriage. God will never honor the fruit of my marriage. God will never bless. That's not true. We see it right here. God blesses the fruit of David and Bathsheba. Why? Because of David's repentance and of God's grace. And of God's mercy. So he honors their marriage. And he gives them a child that's going to be the next king. Grace is always powerful. But it's all the more powerful when you need it so desperately. Can you imagine what this would have meant to David and Bathsheba? To hear God say, I acknowledge your marriage. I acknowledge the fruit of your marriage. I'll always love your son. Your son will always be very special to me. Don't you think that would have just blessed David's heart and Bathsheba's heart? That would have so built them up. Make mistakes in your life, Christian. It's very important that you see how God treats David after repentance. He wasn't condemned. He wasn't shunned. He wasn't put on the shelf. Instead, God shows abundant grace to David. And he shows abundant grace through David. And God wants to do the same thing for you. The same thing for you. God will never allow failure to have the final word in your life as a Christian, as long as we stay current with him by confessing and repenting when sin occurs. Do you have faith to believe in God's forgiveness for you? Do you have faith to believe in God's forgiveness for you? He wants to extend it to you. And he does it all the time. He loves to do it. He loves to do it. That's so great about God. So all this really communicates, God isn't done with David. God isn't done with the calling upon David's life. This child's beloved of God. And that's the next section we're going to see. God isn't done with David. I really like how this passage wraps up for us. Amazing grace of God. So now let's just read the last little bit, 26. Now Joab, of course, he's David's general out on the battlefield. Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon, took the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah and have taken the city's water supply. Once you have a city's water supply, they can't hold out much longer. Joab's an interesting bird. He really is. Notice he goes on to say, now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city, it be called after my name. He gets word to David, if you don't come quick, I'm going to do it myself, and the name's going to be called Joabville. You know? He says, you need to get back out of here on the battlefield, dude. This is where you're supposed to be. That's where God had called him to be. Now you might think that in light of all that David had done, that God's going to put him back on that battlefield only to slaughter him there. But he didn't. In fact, read on. David's going to succeed. It's unspeakable how gracious God is to us. And God's allowing David to return to the calling in his life. And God gives him victory there. See, let's see here, 29, and David gathered all the people together. He went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. He took the king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold, 75 pounds. That's one big neck. I mean, think of it that way. Isn't that weird how my mind thinks? That's what the first thing I thought of is, how could you? I couldn't. See, I lost myself out again. Talent, gold, precious stones. It was set on David's head. Had to have three or four people standing around. Also, he brought out the spoil, the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it, put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did all the cities of the people of Ammon. And then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So David then turned all the people, the Ammonites, into slave labor. You got to remember the backstory. And those of us who have been going through 2 Samuel, remember the backstory. Remember back in chapter 10, the Ammonites had insulted the ambassadors of David by, remember, shaving off half their beards, cutting off their robes at their rumpusnesses, you know, and embarrassing them. Well, David then says, okay, I'm going to show you who's the man. And he did. And so he comes and he thumps these Ammonites and teaches them a lesson. A couple points, okay? A couple points of application. Because from here, we move on into another story. I know I've said it before. Chapter 13 is really good. There's a really, really, really good lesson in chapter 13. See if you can find it. I mean, there's more than one. There's one, in my level, supreme. Read chapter 13. I don't know that we'll get the whole thing because there's a lot there. But the beginning of chapter 13 with Tamar is fabulous. A couple points of application as we leave David and Bathsheba. One, the way to handle sin is through confession and repentance, not by attempting to cover it up. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, right? Remember how it goes in 1 John? And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. This passage clearly teaches us that. Second thing, once confession and repentance occurred, David received and accepted God's forgiveness. Because sometimes when a person fails, not just to this level, but whatever level, sometimes when we fail as Christian people, we can kick ourselves for the rest of our life. And we can doubt the forgiveness of God. But David, to his credit, is a model for us because he accepted God's grace. He accepted God's forgiveness. And that grace and that forgiveness produced in him praise, adoration, a life of devotion to God. David is a wonderful example to us in that. Then the last thing is the third thing. David took responsibility for his sin. You know, I have such respect for Christians in the body of Christ who live a life of purity and holiness before the Lord. And no one's perfect, but people who live a life of obedience to God day after day after day. They walk with him. They have great friendship with God. I have great respect for people like that. But sometimes sin happens. And the easiest thing for a person to do at that point in time is to cut bait and run. Run from their families. Run from accountability. Run from their church. And I have seen over and over again, people resist that easy path. They humble themselves. They confess their sin. They repent of their sin. They accept the Lord's forgiveness. And those people who failed, they choose to stay. They stay committed to the Lord. They stay committed to their family. They stay committed to their church. And I look at that person with every bit of much respect as a person who never failed in the eyes of the world. You follow that? I respect a person who can humbly come before God and accept his forgiveness and stay. And stay. It's a great, great example of God. Yeah, David failed. Can you receive from David when you read the Psalms, even though he failed? I hope so. Because he was a man to be respected before he sinned, and he's a man to be respected after he sinned. And that's as we walk our way through, we're going to see that man now come on the scene. Here, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. You're such a gracious God, such a abundantly pouring out goodness to us. And we thank you for that, God. All of us have made mistakes as Christian people. And Lord, we recognize your goodness today. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to help us to walk in forgiveness. I pray for any of us this morning who wrestle with forgiving themselves. They've come to you, but they still hold on to that. I pray that today they could once and for all leave it at the foot of the cross and say, I accept your forgiveness for me. And I can move on into my life's calling. Thank you for our life's calling. Thank you that you have given us the equipping work to fulfill that calling. And thank you that you tell us that the gifting and calling of God is irrevocable. In other words, you don't take it back just because we screw up it from time to time. And I thank you, Lord, that you encourage David. Now get back on that battlefield. And you go live for me. And I think that's what you want us to learn from this, Lord. You call us to step on out. After confession and repentance, to step on out now. Live for me. So we pray that you would have your way in that. Thanks for the example of David and Bathsheba, Lord. We pray your Holy Spirit give us great insight as we continue to ponder this all day long, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.